there's two.
Okay, last Sunday, Rocky made a promise, and he promised that my lesson would be more entertaining than his lesson. And I never want to disappoint Rocky or disappoint you, so here's my entertainment this morning. Since we're going to do the Tower of Babel, I brought some materials here, and I thought we could kind of build it together. Because I may not know much about Hebrew, but I know a lot about building blocks and putting things together. So I thought we could do this together. So I have what we need.
I'm using this for the 3 and 4 and 5 year olds.
Excellent. Very good. Then, okay. And it's always important when you start building something that you have a firm foundation. So we have a foundation. And then we got to set up the outside edges to make sure that we have security as we build the tower up. And so we're going to start putting these things together, and we're going to build it up this way. And the goal, ultimately, is to get all the way up to the sun. But in order to do that, we need to have the sun. And so there's your tower, and that might be as good as the lesson gets. And that's your entertainment for this morning. So, that in mind, turn to Genesis chapter 11. This chapter concludes, if you will, the last section of what we call early Genesis. From the very beginning in Genesis 1, repeated again in Genesis chapter 9, God has given a divine mandate to his people. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, he said they are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. After the judgment of the flood, God says to Noah in chapter 9 and verse 1 and repeats it again in verse 7, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God's creation of man has a purpose. Having created male and female in his image, he commands them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. When Cain is judged for killing Abel, he is judged and cursed as a wanderer and a fugitive. And if you remember back, and knowing that you might not, since we only remember 10% of what we heard in the first place, when we covered Genesis chapter 4, how did Cain respond to the judgment that God placed upon him that he would be a wanderer? It says in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. In direct disobedience to God's command or judgment of being a wanderer, Cain settled. As we come to Genesis chapter 11, with the statement of the one language among all of the people as they travel eastward and they entered the plain of Shinar, what did they do? They settled. And we'll look at that word in just a little bit. Again, direct disobedience to God's command to fill the earth. We know from Genesis chapter 10 that the founder of this city is Nimrod. And again, because we only remember 10% of what we've heard, let me repeat what you heard last week that Rocky shared with us about Nimrod. Nimrod comes from a Hebrew word meaning to rebel. So Nimrod is the rebel. He is a rebel who is also a gibor, a warrior, a mighty hunter. And we are reminded that the word gibor is the same word that used to describe the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. The Talmud describes Nimrod as a mighty hunter of the souls of men before the Lord. And we are, again, we're reminded last week that a reasonable interpretation of verse chapter 10 and verse 8 would read, Cush begat the rebel, And he was a mighty hunter of the souls of men in plain view of Yahweh. In other words, Nimrod knew what God required, but in direct defiance and without shame or hesitation, he did what he wanted. And what he wanted was to build cities. That's exactly what it says about Nimrod in chapter 10. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, verse 9. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. From there, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah. So what we know about Nimrod is he's a builder of cities, two really well-known biblical cities, Babylon and Nineveh. These cities gathered men together in one place. So they're not conducive to filling the earth. They're conducive to disobedience. The first city that was mentioned last week is Babylon. The term Babel literally means gate, designating the seat of authority. And what we discover about the whole city of Babylon from the beginning to the end, and we'll look at this in just a little bit as well, is that the concept of Babylon itself and the image of Babylon runs contrary to everything about the revealed will of God. Babylon becomes the biblical paradigm for depicting Gentile pride and wickedness. It's for this reason that Nimrod's achievements as the founder of Babel often have been interpreted negatively as godly arrogance. Babylon and its kings are castigated by the prophets for their pride, idolatry, and wickedness. And Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 19 says, "And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." The judgment that will come upon Babylon will be similar to the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. I guess the battery could be dead. Okay, while that's being done, let me continue with the building of the tower over here, because this is something we can do together, and it doesn't require... what did he say? We're going to burn the bricks, build the bricks. So I'll just talk loudly. How's that? So I think you can hear me, and we'll pick it up from there. I want to place Nimrod and Babylon in even a larger context than just the city itself, or the judgment that will come upon the city, and recognize Babylon and Nimrod in the context of the angelic conflict. Because we've talked about this over and over again, so let me just again give a larger context to the whole thing. Because Rocky again reminded us of the four divine institutions that God created: volition, marriage, family, human government, all designed to protect the human race during the time of the angelic conflict. It should come as no surprise then that these four divine institutions are under constant attack by Satan, so that Nimrod becomes an agent, if you will, of Satan and also a type of the Antichrist. Because we'll see in Genesis chapter 11 that his goal is to establish a one world government. That's his goal. We're going to build a city. We're going to settle here. We're going to build this tower so that we can make a name for ourselves and be here, be recognized, be known. We will be in charge of the world. Well, what's the Antichrist going to do in the tribulation? Set up a one world government. Nimrod prefigures what we see in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And it's interesting to note the description that is given about Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And so I had a little note here to make it easy for me to find this, but the note fell out. So, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5. On her forehead, a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. Is the description about Babylon in chapter 17 and chapter 18 and verse 2. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Babylon is described as the place of the Antichrist dwelling, and Nimrod becomes a type, a figure of the Antichrist. I mean, as Rocky and I were discussing this earlier in the week, you could literally draw the conclusion that Nimrod and the Antichrist are bookends to human history. From the beginning, Satan has been active to destroy humankind by attacking the four divine institutions, to attempt to destroy the line that would produce the Messiah of the commitment that God made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And if that is true, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth and working. Yet in a bigger and even more significant way, God has been active as well. When Lucifer rebelled, and he was judged, and the original creation turned to chaos, God, in his sovereign goodness and grace, produced order out of that chaos. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So sin did not destroy God's character or his purpose. God was active. When Cain killed Abel in an attempt again to destroy the line of the Messiah, God gave Eve another son, Seth, to continue that line. When the Nephilim attempted to contaminate the line of the Messiah so that it was not fully human, God acted in judgment on the world in the form of the flood, and then he chose Noah, who was righteous and blameless and walked with God, if you will, as the new Adam. So here again in chapter 11, as mankind seeks to ignore and rebel against God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, God acts to ensure blessing. Because as Satan may be active, and he is active, God is even more active. God is always active amongst his people and amongst his creation. One writer said the Tower of Babel story is the last great judgment that befell mankind in the primeval times. Its place and function in Genesis 1 through 11 may be compared to the fall in Genesis 3 and the Sons of God episode in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, both of which triggered divine judgments, both judgments of great and enduring consequence. Yet in the midst of the judgment, there's always grace. Because as Paul reminds us, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. As Rocky has mentioned on more than one occasion, in reference to the Semitic writings, they are not always written consequentially or sequentially, i.e. they don't go point A, point B, point C. They're often like watching a movie, and the movie is set in the year 2000, and then so you're watching this frame of reference here in the 2000, all of a sudden there'll be a little note on the bottom of screen. It'll go 5 years earlier. And it goes back to tell you something that happened 5 years earlier in the movie so that you know that what happened 5 years earlier has consequence in the present. Well, in a very real sense, that's what's happening here in Genesis chapter 11. Because Genesis chapter 10 has already told us that there are languages and nations. Remember, we looked at this last week, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to their language, according to their family, into their nations. So you already know in chapter 10, that the world is separated into languages, families, and nations. So you get to chapter 11, and it says that the whole earth had one language, and they all used the same words. So you go, wait a minute, you can't have it both ways. You can't have it this way in chapter 10, and all of a sudden we revert back, unless chapter 11 is simply an explanation of what happened in chapter 10. It's like giving a headline and then going back so that you know what happened, why we have languages, families, and nations. So if you're more comfortable reading something sequentially and picking up, start with chapter 10 and verse 1. These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. The sons were born to them after the flood. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Okay, so here's the picture. Here's where we are in Genesis chapter 11. It's really an explanation of why there are families, nations, and languages. Prior to there being families, nations, and languages, the whole earth, all the inhabitants of the earth, literally, as Rocky reminded me, had one lip. They spoke the same language. There was one word. All the same vocabulary. They were all able to communicate one with the other. Now, that's not particularly evil in and of itself, is it? We would assume, since mankind came from a common ancestor, namely Noah, that all men spoke a common language. Communication would be greatly enhanced by it. It facilitated community life and the foundation for unity. Potentially, a common language could have drawn men and women together in the worship and work of God. Matter of fact, interestingly enough, if you want to look at Pentecost in contrast to Babel, when they were all together with different languages and God supernaturally gave the apostles the ability to speak languages so that they all heard the gospel in their same language, in their known language, so that they could respond to the gospel and come to faith in Christ. There's an interesting parallel contrast to that, and you can trace that down on your own sometime to do that. But instead of bringing people together to worship and work and fulfill God's commands, the one common language was perverted to promote disobedience and unbelief. God's gift of language, like other gifts of His grace, often are misused by humankind. Let me illustrate how easy it is for us to fall into that kind of trap. God has graced each of us who have come to faith in Christ with the gift of eternal life. He has adopted us into His family. He calls us His beloved ones. As Bob so eloquently shared with us earlier, He has justified us and He's called us and justified us and sanctified us and will ultimately glorify us. And yet we live sometimes as if the life is our own. And we can do whatever we want. Here's how that works. Tongue in cheek, we say, when all else fails, we pray. We laugh because sometimes that's exactly how we live. Because it's easy to fall into the trap of misappropriating the grace of God in our lives and living as if it's inconsequential or it doesn't matter. And that's exactly what's happening here in Genesis chapter 11. The intentions of mankind are given for us in verses 2 through 4. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." It happened when they were journeying east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. The land of Shinar would be modern-day Iraq, between two rivers, interestingly enough, the Tigris and Euphrates, and they settled Yasab. They took up permanent residence. It's interesting that that word is used again at the end of the chapter, in verse 31. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran, and they settled there. They quit. They took up permanent residence, which I really think the author, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Moses, is trying to remind us that ultimately the call of Abraham has to be paralleled or read in light of the Tower of Babel's incident and the scattering of the people, because the settling was against the divine mandate, and God ultimately calls Abram out of Haran into a land he does not know and tells him to go, and Abram goes. Here's a man who is obedient to the command as opposed to the folks at the time who were disobedient to the command. Second phrase I really want you to see, not just settled, they set tight, is the phrase, let us. Repeated three times. Verse 3, let us make bricks. Verse 4, the beginning of the verse, let us build for ourselves a city. And the second part of the verse, let us make for ourselves a name. Does that phrase, let us, ring a bell for you at all in reference to our previous studies, early studies in the book of Genesis? In Genesis chapter 1, right before the creation of mankind, what occurred? What phrase is used? God said, let us make man in our image. There is a conversation, if you will, for lack of a better way to put it, and I don't know of a better way to put it, amongst the Godhead, the Trinity, the one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. The creation of mankind was of such import to God that having a conversation among the Godhead as to what man would look like would be important. So he said, let us do this. Let together and figure out what this is going to look like. And that implies that God didn't know, and I don't want to do that because he's omniscient, so he knew. But again, the scriptures are written in such a way to give us a frame of reference as to God's character and his work. So he says, let us make man in our image. Interestingly enough, we'll see that same phrase in reference to God when we get to verse 7. When God says, come, let us go down. And so there's a connection between Genesis 1 and Genesis 11. So hold that in your thought process together. Here in this phrase, it's humankind using their common language, communicating with each other, deciding to build a city and a tower that will reach to the heavens, if you will. But the purpose is not just the building of the tower. The purpose is to make a name for ourselves so that we'll not be scattered. That's the purpose. We're going to make a name for ourselves so that we not be scattered. So that the building of the tower is a means to an end. The tower itself was not evil. It's the means to an end. The process, the builders designed to achieve fame for themselves, but the main motive to achieving fame for themselves was to be disobedient to the divine mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to avoid having to spread out. This was not just about being famous, if you will, showing what we can accomplish, but it was really more significantly about rebellion. Rocky.
It's really interesting at this point, if you flash forward a little bit to Genesis 12, one of the promises that God makes to Abraham is, I will make your name great.
Yeah.
Here Nimrod is trying to do what only God can do.
Can do, exactly. The human family at this moment is striving for unity, security, social immortality in defiance of God's command to fill the earth. They wanted to empower themselves despite God's mandate to spread over the whole earth. I was reminded as I thought about this, we want to make a name for ourselves. I was reminded of Lucifer. You know, when he said he wanted to be like God. In essence, Lucifer is saying, I'm going to make a name for myself. I don't want to just be Lucifer. I don't want to be the highest of God's creation. I want to be God. I'm going to make a name for myself so I can stand out. So the angelic conflict is being played out right here in Genesis chapter 11. Then I had another question come to mind. See, that when you're studying something, you can sit there every once in a while and just ponder stuff. So here's my question. Since all the people spoke the same language, right? And it appears that the whole assembly of Israel, or of Israel, the world, is settled in Shinar, who are they making a name for? Other words, put it this way, who are they trying to impress? I mean, isn't that what you do when you make a name for yourself? You want to impress somebody with what I know, what I've done, what I've accomplished? I can't prove this, okay? But it seems to me that they're trying to impress God. It's as if they're saying, God, look at us. We can do fine without you. We're not your people. We're our own people. Because this may be your idea, we don't like your idea, and we're going to do it our way. And we're going to show you how we're going to do it. So how will Yahweh respond to this act of arrogance and rebellion? Verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. How tall were they trying to build this tower? To the heavens, right? As if they could get it as tall as possible, all the way up as far as they could go. God, are you impressed? No, because God had to come down in order to see it. Instead of them reaching God, he came down. It's almost as if there's a play on the whole concept of what they're trying to do and God's character and majesty and transcendence. If God had to descend to scrutinize the city, it was really due to the insignificance of the tower after all. It was not God's inability to keep up with his creation, because what mankind thought was magnificent, from God's perspective, was puny. And if verse 5 describes God's investigation, he came down, verse 6 informs us of God's appraisal of the situation. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. We already know that, right? Because verse 1, that's not a new statement. That's not out of character of what's going on. And this is what they begin to do, i.e., instead of fulfilling the divine mandate, they've decided to be disobedient. This is what they're doing. And now nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. The people are united. They speak the same language. They have begun the project of building the city and its tower. And should this be allowed to continue, they will be unrestrained. It's the word, Hebrew word, batzar. Nothing will be impossible for them. Men will conclude that since they're able to build this city despite the obstacles, remember they're not using natural stones, they're making bricks and they're burning the bricks and they're building the tower, and that they can therefore do anything that they set their minds to. That is, they don't need God. They're the captain of their fate and the master of their destiny. Or so they think. The concern of the potential of unlimited evil that mankind will perform is such to God that it necessitates a conversation again within the Godhead. Come, let us. Somehow, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, together, who were involved in the creation of mankind, let us make man in our image, now has another conversation to deal with mankind's refusal to be obedient to God's divine mandate to fill the earth. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God's response was that they now knew good and evil, like us, he says. And therefore, it necessitated their expulsion from the garden so that they would not partake of the tree of life and therefore live in evil perpetually. The expulsion from the garden was both judgment and protection. So here again, God acts in judgment and protection. He confuses the language with the result that they scatter over the whole earth. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Since they wouldn't fill the earth themselves in obedience, God scattered them into languages, families, and nations. Matthews, in his commentary, puts it this way: in both instances, it can hardly be that the heavens trembled because the advancement of mankind in any way threatened the celestial rule. But on the contrary, God was, and he uses the word troubled, I don't like the word troubled, God knew that the consequences would fall upon humanity, would be left unchecked. And so therefore he acts in judgment and protection. Interestingly enough, the geographical setting for the garden fall and the Babel rebellion is the same. There are four rivers mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, two of which are the Tigris and Euphrates. They are in turn in the region of the plain of Shinar between the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. Following the departure from the ark, the people migrated southeast to the lower Euphrates Valley. So Genesis 1 through 11 geographically come full cycle from Eden to Babel, both remembered for their expulsion because of their disobedience. So what's the condition after the God confuses the language? Verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Babel, by definition, means gate of God. And the word that's translated confused is Balel. So if Babel, B-A-B-E-L, and the word confused is B-A-L-E-L, it's really a play on words. It's called Babel because there God Baaled them. It's called ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba because he confused their language. That's all they could do is ba-ba-ba-ba. They couldn't communicate anymore. It was man's intent to make a name for himself, and this he did. It's called confusion. And we're reaping the consequences ever since. What they most feared, namely the loss of security and power by scattering, came to pass as a result of their own doing, trying to make a name for themselves and avoid it. Their architectural goal of reaching the heavens, symbolizing their grasp for autonomous power, was frustrated by God, who came down to earth. Yet they themselves stopped building because of their own now incompetence. They could no longer communicate with each other. What appeared to be an unstoppable plan proved to be a dismal failure. And though they sought a name to impress God, they received a humiliating name, Babel. Their desire to settle is used by God to disperse them and fill the earth with nations and languages and families. And you can imagine, if you use a little bit of sanctified imagination, if John and Van now spoke one language and Varish spoke another language, and then Wendell spoke another language, and they can no longer communicate, then John and Van are going to run off to their little neighborhood, and Varese is going to find other people that speak his language, and Wendell's going to speak other people that speak his language, and then they're going to settle into their little areas wherever they're comfortable, and then they're going to marry people like them, and pretty soon we're going to have nations. And we're going to have language groups, and we're going to have people groups. Because God's intention was to fill the earth. And he used the scattering of the people to do that. And the scattering of the people here in Genesis chapter 11 is really the turning point in Genesis from primeval history to what's often called the history of blessing. From this confused and dispersed situation, nations develop until God made a nation through one man, Abram, who himself would be scattered from this alluvial plain to the land of Canaan. The blessings of final redemption and unification would come through his seed, because there'll come a time in glory when there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who will declare before the Lord, he is God. And I think, again, at that point, we will all speak one language and honor and glorify God, because he'll bring it all together. The Babel account of what happens here by virtue of what God did is not the end of early Genesis, because this, if it were, then the story concludes on a very sad note. But again, as I mentioned earlier, when sin abounds, grace even more abounds. God's grace supersedes human sin because of the possibilities, or because of the promise of the divine blessing. The line of Shem leads to Abram, the nation of Israel, through whom the Messiah would come. Another interesting note on a side, you can kind of put this away in your thinking process, is that the three genealogies that are mentioned in Genesis 1 through 11, the first occurring in chapter 5, occurs after the fall, expulsion from the garden, and the murder of Abel. The second, in chapter 10, occurs after the judgment of the flood. The third genealogy occurs after the judgment of Babel here in chapter 11. So here's a summary statement. Human sin, despite its damaging severity, cannot undermine the determined progress of God's salvation for his people. Chip.
Actually, there'll be two languages after the great white throne. One will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the other will be worshiping
God. Okay.
So it does come back around.
It does come back around. Yes, it does. Oh. The last part of the chapter deals with the tribe of Shem. I'm not going to read all the names. you appreciate that, right? Shem's line forms an important bridge between the antediluvian and post-diluvian worlds, for it occurs 2 years after the flood. when his genealogy begins. Look at verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. The Shemite genealogy gives a progression from ultimately ending in Terah and then Abram. So we have this Adam to Noah to Abram. In contrast to the genealogy in chapter 5, this one emphasizes life and expansion rather than death, even though the longevity of lifespans was decreasing. The genealogy starts with Noah's son Shem, whom God blessed. It concludes with Abram, whom God purposed to bless. This is the line of Israel's ancestors. The purpose of the genealogy is to connect Abram to Noah and to give background information essential for understanding the story of Abram that follows. The author's aim is to show that God's promise concerning the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, cannot be thwarted by the confusion and scattering of the nations of Babylon. In Genesis 5, if we went back and looked at that whole genealogy, Noah is born in the 10th generation after Adam. For those of you who like numbers and do all that kind of stuff. In Genesis 11, Abram is born in the 10th generation after Noah. There's just consistency in God's plan because of his character. Just as Noah is the father of a new post-flood humanity, Abram is the founder of the Israelite nation and the succeeding generations that follow. There is one difference, major difference, in the genealogy of Genesis 5 and the one here in Genesis 11. The Genesis 5 genealogy ended each generation with the phrase, "And he died." And he died. Genesis 11 genealogy doesn't do that, doesn't use that phrase. Now, certainly these men died, okay? But the focus is not on death, but on promise. Even though lifespans are declining, the emphasis moves from death to life, the expansion of mankind, and the fulfillment of God's promise. Last week, when Rocky was going through the genealogy in chapter 10, he mentioned the non-elect line and the elect line. Again, so that we are all on the same page. Non-elect simply means that's not the line through which the Messiah will come. The elect line is the line through which the Messiah will come. So the non-elect line of Japheth and Ham, and then the elect line of Shem. And here in chapter 11, the elect line of Shem is given. And when we get to verse 18, we have a significant name, the name Peleg. Peleg lived 30 years. He became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. And we find Peleg mentioned in chapter 10 in reference to his brother Joktan. And if you remember last week, Rocky went through the line of Joktan as the non-elect line. But go back to chapter 10 and verse 25. Two sons were born to Eber, which is from the Hebrew, from which we get the Hebrew name. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. So it is very possible that the division of languages took place specifically during Peleg's time, who was in the middle of the generation of Shem. Genealogy traces Peleg's genealogy, not Joktan's genealogy, through the tribe of nations that are here in Genesis chapter 11. And if we count Abram as the 10th member of the Shem line, Peleg occupies the halfway point. He's fifth. And we can't be certain of that, But it appears by virtue of his name, meaning to divide, in the statement that's made in Genesis chapter 10, that the dispersion of the nations, the confusing of the languages, is the midpoint between Shem and the era of Abraham. Another striking feature of Peleg's role is the sudden reduction in his lifespan. Compared to his father, Peleg lived 239 years, his father 464 years, his grandfather 433 years. One author suggested that this may underscore that the Peleg era and the decrease in lifespan is the consequences of the sin of rebellion, of building the Tower of Babel and seeking to make a name for themselves. The last name listed in the genealogy is Terah, the patriarch of the Abraham clan. His name heads up the Abraham story, really beginning in verse 27 and going through chapter 25, really is the next section that we'll get through in Genesis. And so this is a crucial transition statement. And appropriately, in the end of our study, verse 26, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. The final name mentioned in this Shem's genealogy declares for us the birth of three sons. Isn't it interesting how often you find at the end of a genealogy the birth of three sons? Noah had three sons. Adam and Eve really had at least three that we know of. Abel, Cain, Seth. No. Noah had three sons. Terah has three sons. There might be something to that in terms of numerology, if that's your interest and bent. But let me conclude with a couple of thoughts for you to ruminate on. The account of Babel, I think, has theological significance for the nation of Israel. Remember, as this is being written, we already have the nation of Israel, right? Moses is writing this. The nation of Israel already exists. All these activities, events have already occurred. And so what is the point, besides why we have different languages, what is the point of recording this particular event for the people of Israel? I think for the Israelite nation, the lesson is clear. If she was to survive as a nation and thrive, she must obey God's commands. For the nation that bristles with pride and refuses to obey will be scattered. So let me ask you, those of us who live on this side of the Old Testament, what happened to the nation of Israel time after time when they lived in disobedience to God's will? They were scattered into different nations and literally now around the world because they lived in disobedience to God's command. The recording of the event was designed to be a lesson to the nation of Israel, to encourage them to live in obedience to God's command and not suffer the consequences of disobedience. Secondly, the Babel story also demonstrates the inclination of fallen man to rebel against God, to try to provide for our own needs in our own way rather than trusting and obeying God. And what you discover time and time again, and Babel illustrates this, is that results in broken fellowship with God and broken fellowship with each other. But thirdly, and this is where I think, at least on a really practical level, this illustrates, Babel illustrates mankind's trust in himself as opposed to trusting in God. See, for them, their trust was in bricks and mortar, their ability to communicate and do whatever they wanted to do and figure it out on their own. In our time, we're a lot more sophisticated. We trust in technology and science. I saw this ad this week. Will you volunteer to help science change the world? Because science will fix everything. Science will take care of the climate issues. Science will fix the earth. Science will enable us to live longer. Science will cure diseases. Science will overcome pandemics. So please listen to the science. Now, I'm not opposed to science. Please don't hear me say that you should never use technology and none of this stuff is work and all this stuff is worthless. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the tendency in our day and age is for us to trust in things that are man-made that ultimately will not fulfill our desires, our needs, or be beneficial, because our trust is to be in God, who He is and what He's done. You see this over and over and over again in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. If we could just remember who God is and what God has done, we'd live better. Because we'd live and trust in Him. We'd know who He is. So again, if I can just feed off of what Jay said earlier in the message, when Jesus defines eternal life, it's to know God. It's to be an intimate, personal relationship with Him so that we trust Him. And as we trust Him, we end up glorifying Him. He gets the glory. We get to receive the blessing because of who He is and what He's done. You've got 1 minute to ask questions I don't have answers for. Rocky.
I just was going to say that next week we're going to do a recap of these first 11 chapters, and it'll be done in a question and answer format, and we'll do it together. So
that's the goal.
Yeah.
And then the following 2 weeks.
Then the following 2 weeks we're going to have a video on Genesis. And then at some point in the future, we'll have a voice.
You'll have a voice, and we're going to start Genesis chapter 12
and
the life of Jesus.